Time is for us to prepare our souls for the study of the Word of God, which means that we should examine whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship, close association or not. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that's ours and the grace that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for your Word, which is alive and powerful. We thank you that you've given this to us, that it will continue to sustain us. We pray at this moment that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator and the teacher, that he will enlighten our souls and make these things real to us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord says in Matthew 7:14, he says, "But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." We've been dealing with 1 John verse 3, and we have seen the importance of close association or fellowship with God. My concern, as should be your concern at all times, is that there are really probably very few believers on the planet today who really are conscious of the need to be in continual fellowship with God. There are very few. This passage, in effect, that I quoted, Matthew 7:14, is a reminder to each and every one of us that what we go through, the road that we go, is a very lonely road. There are a lot of churches, there are a lot of Christians all over the world today that have assembled just like we have, but you wonder, how many that really understand the need for close association with God, the need for fellowship? And if we do, how important it is to our lives. But based on this passage, even though by application, I'm more and more convinced that there will be a lot of us believers who will arrive in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ fully embarrassed. We'll be embarrassed. We don't know how long it will last. The Bible is clear about it, that we will be embarrassed, but the nature of it, we don't really know. That's why the Apostle Paul himself was very much concerned when he said, "I don't want to be ashamed in that day." So, as we continue this whole idea of fellowship, which is what we have, our association, you must fix in your mind that there are very few people, there are very few believers who indeed understand the need for this. Otherwise, our impact would have been quite different. And I keep emphasizing this simply because as believers, our primary responsibility is to have impact to the dying world. And we're going to see a lot more about this if you think about what we have been studying all the way from the book of our Lord's Prayers in John 17. The emphasis has been on impact. Impact. We're going to see a lot more about of this as we study through this. But the reason I always like us to think about things like this is to realize that the Christian life is not an easy life. Although we think it is, but the truth of the matter is this. If the gate is so small and very narrow, it's an indication that this is not a popular road. It is not something that everyone will buy into. And that's why I'm convinced that there are many, many believers on the planet today that find themselves outside this small and narrow gate. It has nothing to do with their eternal life. I'm talking in terms of their lives at this time, as long as they're still on this planet. So, we bear this in mind as we will continue to realize that we, as believers who are conscious constantly about whether we're in close association, whether in fellowship or not, that we are going to be what you might call in a minority, in the sense that there are very few believers aware of this. Christianity has turned into a whole charade, in the sense that the power of the Holy Spirit is near that, or it's not even understood. Even from pulpits and among believers, we've substituted everything. We've substituted our morality for the power of the Holy Spirit, or every other thing that you can think of. People substitute these days to take the place of God, the Holy Spirit. But what we have this morning, as we begin, is going to give us something that we've been looking at, but it's going to approach it from a different perspective. And so we begin this morning in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. 1 John 1, 4. It says, "We write this to make our joy complete." That's 1 John 1, 4. "We write this to make our joy complete." Our first problem with this verse, as far as I'm concerned, is translation. The translation of NIV, in my opinion, is not really entirely satisfactory. Some have tried to capture this by translating it this way, and we are writing this in order that our joy may be complete. Of course, if you have the King James Version, you will see it translated this way. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, the difference between NIV and other translations and the King James Version is that little word, personal pronoun, "you are." That's what the King James Version uses. "Your joy may be full." The rest says, "our joy may be full." Now, there is what we call a textual problem. And every now and then when we run into these things, I will try to make you aware of it, simply because you never know who you will run into. We see people who try to tell us that the Bible is full of controversies, full of errors, and sometimes what they're really talking about is what we call textual problem. And these things, in my opinion, they're really not serious in some time, but there are times that it can be quite serious. But there are very few where those actually have any impact on our doctrine or what we fundamentally believe. Now, the reading that I believe that should be correct we're looking at "our," and that's most manuscripts have "your." I believe that this is the correct one, and I'm going to give you reasons. But beside, I really think that if we use this one, it's a little more difficult to explain. And that's why I think most people go adopt this. The oldest manuscripts contain this. Only the later manuscript contain this. And then when you really think about it, if you saw how this is written in the Greek, and if you look at them, you see they are very close looking, so that it is easy for somebody who is copying to copy one or in terms of the other, especially if they have something already in their mind. So, if you think about this, this is what is translated "your," "our." And you begin to realize that since they didn't have photocopy machine, and they're copying something, and you can tell from your own experience, if somebody gives you a page now to copy, before you finish, you can be assured that you have missed at a line or you've transposed something. So it is nothing unnatural that happens, but it is what they call textual criticism that allows us to determine which is more likely the error that was committed. And I believe that the error was committed on this side rather than on this side. One of the reasons is because the oldest manuscript does not contain the letter reading. And I, in one way, I really don't always like to write the Greek, but every now and then I may have to do it, but that's not something I like doing a lot of time. So I will believe that the reason that the person transcribed using the second one is because of John 16:24. This must be in the mind of the person who did that. Because if you go in John 16:24, I'm quoting half the latter half of that verse. It says, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So this is what the person probably had in mind in trying to fix this, or it could have been an error where he transcribed, or he actually was trying to correct this. And whatever you find it is all in the later manuscripts. There is no earlier manuscript of any kind that contains that. So, but in my opinion, of course, as we really consider the interpretation, if we understand it carefully, in my opinion, we really see no much difference whether we are talking about our or your joy. They will all come out to be about the same. So that's why I think this translation here is a little inadequate. Even if you use your or our, the way it's translated is still inadequate in my mind. The first reason why I think so is because the word that's translated complete here is actually what we will call a perfect. And a perfect tense in the Greek always talks about something that happened in the past, and yet the result continues. And so if that is the case, and it just says our joy is complete, it doesn't convey that idea that this result is still something continuing. Now, the second reason, of course, why I don't think it's correct is on a theological basis, studying of other parts of the Bible and understanding of it. So I'm going to be correcting this the way I believe that it should be translated. And as we go through the study, I will be pointing out what motivated my own translation. So I will translate this way. Furthermore, we are writing this in order that our joy, which has been made full, may continue to exist. Repeat. Furthermore, we are writing this in order that our joy, which has been made full, may continue to exist. You can see when I say may continue to exist, I'm capturing that fact that it talks about something that happened in the past, and yet its result is still continuing. Again, you also will realize that instead of "and," I had introduced the word "furthermore." And there's a reason why I did this. The apostle gave us the first reason for writing the epistle, and that very fact is given to us in verse 3, where we studied last night, where he stated that it is so that we can have association or fellowship with every believer and with God the Father and God the Son. Then if that's the first reason, he will say, furthermore, see, that's why I put the word furthermore. He's given us the first reason so that we have association or fellowship with God. So verse 4 in my mind should then begin with furthermore. That's the second reason, or in addition to the first reason I've given you why I'm writing this, I'm giving you a second reason. So following the instruction in the epistles, as we see it given to us, mean that any barrier that exists between the believer and God, or something that's going to keep us from having true fellowship with him, is removed. And that is what the Apostle John is very eager to communicate to all of us. Now, true fellowship or true association is based on the work of the Holy Spirit. And as one who is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, he will automatically provide you with that joy. So John states then that his second reason for this epistle is for us to experience joy, and that they have, which they themselves already had, but he wants it to continue to exist to those who pay attention to the teachings in this epistle and in all other epistles. But before we really go into detailed analysis, it seems to me that what we have in this verse is really a test as to whether we have fellowship or association with the Father, as well as with other believers. In other words, if at any time you as a believer are deprived of joy, then that should be an indicator to you that you are not having, or that you're not capable of having association or fellowship with other believers, let alone having anything to do with God in terms of fellowship. Now, one of the reasons today that there is a loss of what is called civility is because of the fact that I believe that many people are restless. Their soul cannot find a place to rest. And so we are living with a lot of people, a lot of individuals who are so restless and so unhappy, so that the slightest thing will set them off, because there is no joy in their life and there is no inner peace. And so when you deal with a lot of people who are in that state, a simple thing that ordinarily will not cause anyone any problem become a big issue to them, because already they're more like a trap looking for somebody to jump on, somebody just to trigger off what is really bothering them. And so this is the thing that as a believer should not be the case with you. You should have a joy that gives you, that protects you. It's a protection for us as believers. Now, so it is true though that the second reason here, as far as John is concerned, is to provide us a test for our spiritual condition. In other words, absence of joy in our life should be an indication that something is wrong spiritually. So with this in mind, we will now begin with the phrase, "We are writing this." Remember, I said furthermore, giving us a reason. It says, "We are writing this." Now, every now and then, and of course, you see a lot of it, scholars always don't agree about what certain things mean in the Bible. And in most cases, when you look at what the scholars are all arguing about, you come up with a common conclusion that sometimes it's a matter of semantics, playing on words. But this particular case, scholars have all argued that, well, who does "we" refer to when John says, "We are writing this"? There are those who contend that this is a literal plural. By that, it is what we call pluralis societivius. Pluralis societivus. That's a Latin word, and all that simply means is what we call editorial "we." Authors, those who write, they always use the word "we" in that sense. And so some scholars believe that that's what John is doing here. When he says "we," that he's using that editorial "we." On the other hand, as they argue this, they want to show that John himself has broken his pattern, because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he clearly writes in first person singular instead of first person plural. So they say, well, that's our proof that "we" here must refer to an editorial "we," instead of "we" meaning a lot of people involved in writing the epistle, or that John is referring to other people. On the other hand, also, there are those who believe that "we" here simply mean the writer in solidarity with all the representatives of orthodoxy in the church, that these are the people involved. I myself agree with the second view, with this slight modification, that "we" refer to the apostolic writers or the apostles. Now, it could not include those who define what we call the orthodox belief that we have today, simply because somebody like Clement or Ignatius, they had written epistles, but these epistles were not accepted as part of the Word of God. And therefore, the "we" here must be a reference to the apostles. Now, there are two main reasons why I believe this. First of all is the fact that John had already indicated about these apostolic witnesses in the first two verses. We've shown that. The second, of course, is because there is a pronoun, this, actually is plural in the Greek and should have been really translated these instead of this. So I'm arguing then that had the pronoun, this demonstrative pronoun, had it been singular, then I personally will agree with them that this is a editorial we. But because it is not, it seems to me that the apostle is not just talking of this particular epistle that he's writing, but the entire epistle and all that's like it. And that's why I believe that this we must be a reference to all the apostles. Furthermore, we have to deal with the word this, which again, people look at it in different ways. They say, well, first of all, it could mean that this referred to what John is about to write. That's what. So when he said we are writing this, that this means what he's now going to tell us. There are others who think, well, that's really not the case, that he's only telling us about what he has already explained in verses 1 to 3. Now, in all of this, or a third group of scholars who believe that this does not refer to any of them, but refers to the entire content of 1 John, the entire epistle, that's what this is referring to. Either way you look at it, I think that none of those views is complete in itself. I believe that the interpretation of this includes all of those that they all have been arguing about. In other words, it includes what he has been talking about from verses 1 to 3. It includes what he's going to be telling us beginning from verse 4 on to the end of the chapter of this epistle. It also includes everything that's been called an epistle, which has been written up to that point. And that's why I think it's all inclusive, that these should refer to every epistle that's in existence at the time of writing, which will be practically almost all the epistles, except maybe 2nd and 3rd John, and possibly the book of Revelation. So it is then my conviction that John is saying that the purpose of the epistles in general, not just 1 John, is to propagate the joy that our Lord has left for us as believers. Although there is something that is a little more fundamental than just looking at this pronoun, and this is the fact that this refers to the entire written word of God, and that every word of God in the scripture is God's complete thought given to us, and such we must as believers take them very seriously. God has seen it fit to leave us his thinking, his thought in the written form. Although we must all be honest to ourselves, we must all admit that there are certain things that he has said and he has chosen not to give us the full details. And in those cases, we cannot go beyond what he has given us. He has given us enough to allow us to experience him in a way that an unbeliever cannot, or no unbeliever is capable of experiencing him. He has given us his word so that as we live by it, we can become witnesses to the dying world of the reality of the eternal God whom we are related to. And that the fact that his son went to the cross and that his work on the cross is sufficient for our eternal destiny with God. We as believers are under obligation to show to the dying world that we know this God. When the Apostle Paul says, I am indebted to everyone to give them the gospel. That's what he's saying. We are constrained. It is our God-given duty to be witnesses to the dying world. So when we're under this obligation, we are not left alone, And something that must always ring true in our soul, in our mind, as we think as believers, is this. There is no time that God's intention is so that we become defeated believers. Otherwise, it will mean that his plan has failed. And God's plan is not about to fail. True enough, we have an adversary, the devil and his demons, pursuing, trying to make us look bad in every conceivable way. But you can be sure of one thing. The final victory must belong to us, because that is God's plan. It is God's plan that his plan will succeed. So regardless of what failures that we see now, regardless of what headache we may experience right now, we can be sure that God eventually is going to vindicate his word. So with this in mind, we are now ready to examine the phrase for which gives us the reason why the epistle is given to us. It says, in order that our joy, which has been made full, may continue to exist. You see that joy is the focus of this verse. And you can go back, and I'm going to bring it back, and we'll think about it one more time. The fact that joy is something that God always wants his children to have. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer, which I'm going to bring back, that we studied in the past, emphasized joy. So there is something about this joy that is important for us. We have seen it in our Lord's prayer, and we will never be tired of explaining this word, because there is something about this word that tells me that as a believer, it is a big indicator of our spiritual life. Before we actually re-examine the word joy, I still want to establish why, or make some more comments as to why I did not accept those the popular translations that you find in many versions of the English translation. And that goes with John 17 verse 13. If you recall, we studied that. John 17 verse 13. Our Lord says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they have the full measure of my joy within them. There is no doubt in my mind, or should not be any doubt in any of us minds tonight, this afternoon, that this prayer was answered. Our Lord's prayer was answered. And so it seems to me that the disciples then must have already come to the full measure of this joy, as God intends it for this life. So the world that is also translated full measure of joy in John 17 verse 13 is exactly the same word that we see here in 1 John 1:4. So the Lord has indicated that as they listen to his word, they will have this joy complete in themselves. So it does not seem to me that their joy is dependent on those who are yet to believe the word. Because that's, if you really look at it the way most people translated it, it says so that our joy become complete, indicating that their joy at that time is not complete. Well, the reason I don't believe that is the fact that I'm arguing based on the principle that joy is independent on circumstances. It depends entirely on the word of God. So to accept the translation to make our joy complete, to me, says that one's joy or your joy is dependent on another individual. The truth of the matter is, if one rejects the word of God, why should your joy be affected by that person's attitude towards the word of God which he or she has rejected? It is true that as believers, we should be filled with compassion for other people. To have true compassion, of course, requires that we are very sensitive to other people, to their problems, but not to the point where you are overtaken or consumed by them so that you are even unable to help them. So I do not believe that anyone that is now filled with the Holy Spirit is capable of the true compassion that God intends for it to exist in the soul of a believer. Our compassion generally should be towards the soul of individuals. And a lot of time, what we call compassion is generally not what compassion is. Compassion sometimes can mean that somebody will have to make some hard decision. You have to somehow make those decisions that will irritate somebody, that may hurt somebody, but in the end, the whole idea is to help the person get out of some kind of jam that will befall the person in the future. So on the surface, people may look at you and say, well, you don't seem to have compassion. Or as they say, you don't seem to have heart. The truth of the matter is that you do, because you are concerned about the soul of this individual. And so, if you are concerned about the person's soul, you yourself cannot be in a state where the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. And that is why I say, if my joy or your joy is dependent on somebody's joy or somebody's life, what they do or don't do, then I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit intends. It cannot depend on somebody else. So it is for this particular reason that I do not believe that the issue here is whether the apostles' joy is complete or not, in the sense that it depends on their hearers. There is an indication that there is something about joy that we must all have in order to glorify God. So it would seem to me that these apostles, at this point, having seen a lot of things, having experienced a lot of things with our Lord Jesus Christ, have come to a full realization of the prayer that was said on their behalf. So that is one reason that I don't believe that the translation we have in the English versions today portrays what's in that verse. Also, it would also seem to me that the apostles themselves no doubt have their joys now complete. There is really an indication that there is an aspect of joy which lies in anticipation. When you anticipate something, that there is joy to be found. But once whatever you anticipate comes through, then your joy should be complete. How do I know this? John chapter 3, verse 29. If you open to John 3, verse 29, we have an example of this. John 3:29. John 3:29 says this: the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends to the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Here's the John, as we say, John the Baptist, who was living in anticipation. He knows that the Messiah is coming. He knows that this Christ is coming right after him. He's been talking about him. He's been preaching about him. And now he says he has seen him. He's listened to his voice. He's listened to his teaching. He says, now my joy is complete, because what I've been living in anticipation has come true. And so I think that's what has happened to the apostles themselves. John, by the way, he's an outsider in the sense of the apostles. Yet he himself declares that his joy is now complete because he has seen our Lord Jesus Christ. He has listened to his voice. So his own joy has become complete. So for me, at least, when I look at things like this, it begins to show to us or reveal to me that joy is something that can be complete under certain conditions. For at this time, our Lord has completed his work and he has sent the Holy Spirit as he promised the apostles. So with them receiving the Holy Spirit, it would seem to me that their joy has now become complete, in the sense that when the Holy Spirit takes control of their life, joy will be the case. So to say that their joy is not yet complete does not make too much sense to me. Joy, as of course we know by itself, is somehow or can reflect some kind of emotion. Only, of course, if it is related to the Word of God, and that joy in itself is independent of the circumstances we find ourselves. When the apostles witnessed our Lord Jesus Christ going up to heaven, we are told that they returned, they worshipped him, and they returned with great joy. This is what they experienced, and that's given to us in Luke 24, verse 52. Now, you will see, you will think that since our Lord had just left them, departed from them, that they should be filled with sorrow. But they weren't. It says, they were happy. They received great joy by knowing what had just happened. Our Lord's departure ought to have caused some sorrow, but because of the implication to these disciples, they were filled with joy. They know that he's going to heaven, living, and he told them, as you see me go, or at least the angels tell them, as you see him go, so will he come back. So their joy was complete because they know that if this is whom we believe in, and we saw him go to the grave, now we see him go to heaven. If he had told us that one day we're going to go through the heavens, just like he has gone, then that gives him an indication, or that gives him a joy to hope that one day they will be seeing him face to face, just as each and every one of us here this morning is hoping to. Now, so this is the thing that we see about joy. That when you have joy, it should never be dependent on something that could cause sorrow or that depend on your circumstances. Joy is something that can motivate us for anything that we see or that we look into. And we always argue this, that the human nature is designed in such a way that we will always do well when there is a motivation. When there is no motivation for anything, we don't do well. Motivation is a part of life. You must be motivated. There has to be something that is motivating you to whatever that you're going to do. And that motivation is what we're facing every time that we open the Word of God. Are we going to be motivated by what God has to tell us? Or are we going to be motivated by something else? Motivation, we're told, for joy, led our Lord Jesus Christ to endure everything that he endured on the cross. Hebrews 12 says, for him, looking forward for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So that was his motivation. There is a joy that when he's done with providing our redemption, he's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, crowned with honor and glory. That was a motivation. That was a joy set in front of him. And because of this, he was so relaxed in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the jeering or people making fun of him on the cross, because he was looking forward to something. To me, that tells us as believers, if we have that motivation, if we're anticipating, if we're heavily involved, looking forward for what is going to become of us when we live this life, then it doesn't matter how people jeer you, how people make fun of you, or whatever else that comes along your way. You know that there is yet a joy set in the future. So joy in my mind is that thing that God only and God only can provide. Now, this concept of the fact that only God can provide this joy is also something that the Apostle Paul is very aware of. And he says that in his prayer to for the Romans, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13 says it this way. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul realizes this. It is God only that can use, or that can cause, or that can provide true joy in the life of the believer. Again, the Apostle Paul, still following the same thinking, tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and he puts it this way, you became imitators of us hand of the Lord in spite of severe sufferings. You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So my point, and I'm going to put a lot more emphasis and look at many other passages, my point is this. The joy that John is talking about here is not something that can come from any other source. It must come from God Himself. Nothing else in this life can provide it for you. Why do I say this? Look at, again, Paul talking in Philippians 2:2. Philippians chapter 2 verse 2, he says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." You may say, well, if what you just told me is true, that God the Holy Spirit alone provides joy, because you've quoted the First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, how do you explain this, where Paul now says, make my joy to be complete by having the same mind, by being of the same purpose? Well, to me, this verse makes it clear that Paul's joy is not complete without the Philippians doing something. That's what it looks like on the surface. But if joy is the fruit, or, as we say, the profit, or the advantage provided by the Holy Spirit, how then can Paul tell these people that they have to do something to complete his joy? To me, the answer is very simple. The apostle is saying to the Philippians, you should get your acts together so that when I think about you people, I will not be out of fellowship and therefore lose the joy that God the Holy Spirit gives. That's what he's saying. Doesn't mean that they would do, by them doing something, his joy will be restored. The Apostle Paul, remember, he's human. He get concerned about his congregation, his flock, those that's been teaching. He's concerned about them. And you can also realize that in real life, there are a lot of times that you get concerned about people. Just thinking about them makes you sick. Just makes you miserable, or brings some kind of unease feeling towards your life. And when you do that, generally you tend to be out of fellowship. And when you do that, you don't have joy. So what Paul is facing here is, here are believers who are fighting each other. Believers who are bickering, who can agree on anything. And as the Apostle Paul think about this, it grieves his soul. It makes him really despondent in a sense. And he's looking at it and saying, now all these people have been teaching the word, so that this word, that they will have impact among the Gentiles they live. Now they are all fighting. It means that what I've taught them has not done any good to them. So he was concerned. And as a human being, when he goes into that state, he will lose the control of the Holy Spirit. And when he does, he will lose the joy that comes with it. That's why he says, make my joy complete. It's not that they're going to do anything per se, except that they should do things that will bring him, so that when he thinks about them, he will not be out of fellowship. That may be the same thing to you today, that you may look at believers today. You look at a lot of people who are very negative towards the word of God. You look at believers who are fighting each other, where there are a lot of bickering. That may displease you. That may cause some pain for your soul. And it should, in a sense, if you understand what's at stake in the spiritual life. But the point remains that if you should not allow such things to rob you of your joy by being out of fellowship. So this is what I see here. That as long as you are aware that people are suffering, that believers are not going in the direction they should go, that it will grieve your soul. And there's nothing wrong with it, in a sense, except that if you allow that to grieve you to the point where the Holy Spirit is no longer controlling your life or controlling your soul, then at that point you have robbed yourself joy by paying attention to the problems of the rest of the human believers. Now, I have also said that the joy that the Holy Spirit provides is independent of one's circumstances. This we know. Now, when I make those kind of statements, I like to provide you a support where I derive such statements. In this case, I derive this from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. And it says this way, I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Can you imagine it? Paul had suffered many things, including shipwreck, imprisonment, stoning, being called all kinds of names by his people, the Jews, calling him traitor, doing everything they can to kill him, to put him in jail, or just to harm him. And yet, he says, in spite of all this, his joy knows no bounds. In other words, it's overflowing. Now, if a person's circumstances determine joy, can you imagine somebody in prison who is in pain, who knows that every minute he walks, he has to look behind to see which Jew is around to kill him? And yet, he says, his joy knows no bound. That to me is an indication that joy is not something that is determined by what we see around us. This means that joy in itself cannot be determined by what you face in this life. There's another statement that makes us see it in a different way. Still within the same 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, he puts it this way. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. Look at that word again. Joy. But this time it's an overflowing joy. And their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. We see that the Corinthian believers, in spite of extreme poverty, had this overflowing joy. This again means that this joy is not dependent on the circumstances of this life. You know, there are people who say that wealth will give them joy or happiness. But you see, this verse is really a pure contradiction of that concept. You don't have to be wealthy to have this joy. All you have to be is be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So joy is something that can exist in our soul when there is a complete satisfaction in the person of God. It may include an emotion which can persist irrespective of your circumstances or irrespective of your environment. It is a state produced by the Holy Spirit in the believer. Suffering cannot even extinguish that joy. That's what James means in James 1:12. Nothing can stop that joy. Suffering cannot stop it. It seems that the only way for the believer not to have this condition is to rupture his fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I do admit that joy is difficult to define, just as love is very difficult to define. And if you don't believe me, you see why the Apostle Paul took the whole Corinthians chapter 13 just trying to explain love. So I try to give the definition, what I call a one-sentence definition of joy, but yet I realize that it's inadequate. So you see that while we cannot fully give one word definition of the meaning of joy, there are certain characteristics that help us to know what it is. And those characteristics that we're going to examine, positive aspects and the negative aspects. So when you look at these characteristics, you can decide for yourself whether you have joy or you don't. And those characteristics are where we begin after the break.